But I was sharing in the new members class this morning, we talked of a number of things, but one of the things was our doctrinal statement talks about the security of the believer, that the believer is definitely secure in Christ. And what makes us secure? Is it our determination, our energy, our effort that we will be so strong that we can never lose our salvation? Is that what we're resting in? Is that where our confidence is? What do you think?
No.
Our confidence is in the fact that He will hold us fast. He does and will hold us fast. Therefore, I am confident that I will not ever lose my relationship with God, not because I'm so good, but because God is so strong and so loving, and He saved me, and He will keep me safe. Will I ever stumble and fall? I have in the past. I'm sure that all of us have stumbled and fallen sometimes and failed, but God is faithful, and we can thank Him for that. We are in 2 Timothy this morning. We're not there yet. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 through 5. It doesn't sound like a very happy title, does it? The Doctrine of Demons. I promise you that's not what I'm going to give you today. I'm not here to give you the doctrine of demons, but this is what Paul is talking about in these five verses. Let's read them together. Actually, the first four verses. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, or sometimes we call it the last days, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. Sounds pretty bad, doesn't it? Through the insincerity of liars, pretty strong language, whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, this is your word that we are opening today. I want to represent it accurately, and Lord, I want to say and share the truths from this passage that you know are important and that we need to understand. So guide me to share what you want me to say and not what you don't want me to say. And I pray that all of us will listen with minds that are willing to learn, willing to grow, and willing to do whatever it is that you want us to do in our lives as believers. We thank you for Scripture. We thank you for people like the Apostle Paul that you used to write so many books of Scripture that have been such a blessing and such an uplift and encouragement to us through the centuries and in our own personal lives today. So we pray, Father, that you will help us to be faithful to the Word of God that we hear and believe in and that we'll practice it in our daily walks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we believe, in fact, this is in our doctrinal statement as well that we went through in our class this morning. We believe that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture, both Old and New Testament, we believe it in its entirety. The Holy Spirit inspired the Old Testament Scriptures. He also inspired the New Testament Scriptures. The word inspired means God breathed. It means that the words that we have in our Scriptures today were breathed out by God. He gave us these words. And what we have in written form today is truly and genuinely the Word of God. This is what the Scriptures tell us for both Old and New Testament. And like I say in the first paragraph there, if you have the written notes, Paul gave us the new 13 books in the New Testament Scriptures as the Spirit wrote through him. Paul spoke of those who wrote Scriptures in the past. He spoke about the Old Testament Scriptures, but God used him in the same way to write these books that we have, and he used Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the other authors of our New Testament as well. And so he expects us, as we've been seeing in this book of 1 Timothy, he expects us not only to believe these things, but to stand up for them and to defend them, to defend the truth and to oppose error. We've already seen that in several places. Now, in light of that, we shouldn't be surprised here that Paul is so insistent on promoting and defending the truth. We saw that back in verse 9 of chapter 3. We just read that a couple weeks ago, that we hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And then verses 15 and 16 that we saw just last Sunday, that the church is the pillar and the support or the buttress of the truth. It's a pillar and buttress of the truth. So he's already been emphasizing this. And back in chapter 1, in a couple places, he mentioned people and specifically who were teaching false doctrines. And he stood up and opposed them. And so now again, he comes back to this thought in chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. And he talks about these people in words that might sound a little shocking to us, that there are some who claim to be believers who are listening to deceiving spirits and doctrines of devils. And so they must have been denying something really, really serious. And I listed a couple of possibilities here. So what were these teachers and their followers, what were they buying into? They must have been pretty bad for him to call them use the words he uses here today to speak about them. Did somebody deny the deity of Christ? That would be definitely a doctrine of a demon. These would be deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. What about someone who rejected the inspiration and authority of Scripture that we've just been talking about? That's a very serious issue. One of the first people that we led to the Lord in our first pastorate in Connecticut was a young man who grew up as a Roman Catholic. And when I first met him, he was standing out in front of our yard, and I was just going to talk to him for a couple of minutes, and I was busy. I wanted to finish my sermon that I was working on in my little office inside our enclosed porch in our house. And I went out to say hello, and he started asking me questions. And he said, "Tell me something." He said, "I've been brought up Catholic. I've been a Catholic all my life. And I even went to Catholic boarding school." He said, "What is different from what you believe and teach and what I've been taught in the Catholic Church?" Well, that opens up a whole big discussion. And I couldn't get into every detail, but I said, "There are really a lot of differences." And I knew right away when he started asking that question that I needed to take the time right then and there to talk to him if he was willing. So here's how I answered him. I said, "Well, there are a lot of differences, but I want to give you the most foundational difference that we have that all the other differences are based on." I said, "The basic difference is, what is our source of authority? What is the source of authority for what we believe? Your church teaches there are three sources of authority. The Bible is one. The Pope is another one. Every decree of the Pope is supposed to be accurate, 100% accurate and binding on every member of the church. And then the decrees of the councils and of the bishops and archbishops, as they come together and they send out their decrees, etc., they call that the magistery. That's a third source of authority. And tradition is part of that. All the traditions that have been developed over the years by consensus of the leadership of the church, they are just as authoritative as the written word of God." So I said, "You have three sources of authority. We believe in only one, the Bible. What the Bible says, we are obligated to believe and we are obligated to practice." But then I said, "But there's one other really significant difference I want to mention." I said, there's a difference in how a person is saved. How a person is saved. I said, "We believe that the Bible teaches that we're not saved through keeping sacraments or anything else. Keeping or not keeping a sacrament will neither save us nor cause us to lose our salvation. We are saved only by grace through faith." I said, "If you have a few minutes, I'll be glad to explain this to you. Do you have time?" "Sure." So he came in and sat down, and I went through the gospel, and I shared the gospel of Christ, that it's by grace you are saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any person should boast. And after I finished, I said, "What about it, Mike? Would you like to trust Christ as your Savior? And he said, yes, I would. Just like that. And if I hadn't taken advantage of that opportunity that God gave me, I would have still been kicking myself to this day. How many opportunities we might have if we would listen to the voice and guides of the Holy Spirit and share the Word of God with a person who's asking questions or wants to know the truth. I praise God for that. And his wife also got saved. It's a great story. I'll have to tell you about it sometime, about how she responded and also trusted Christ. And she was the daughter of my landlord who lived in the other half of the duplex where my wife and I lived. And that entire family ended up coming to know Christ eventually. Some of them after we moved to California, but many of them before we even left. And so you see, there are important doctrines of Scripture, and the authority and the inspiration of the Word of God and how a person gets saved are really important things. Is that what was happening here? Well, there's a question about that. But maybe it was some other doctrine, like they denied the resurrection of the dead and future judgment, or maybe it was something like that. But we're surprised, kind of, by what he actually says. When he gets down to verses 3 and 4, we find that these are people who are denying or forbidding marriage, for whether some individual people or groups of people, they were forbidding marriage, and they were commanding people to abstain from eating certain foods, which God said we're allowed to eat. So that doesn't sound like such a serious thing, does it? But here's what we need to realize. Anytime a person denies a clear teaching of the Bible, it's a serious matter. And it doesn't come from God. God is not the originator of false teaching, even if it's a little one or a bigger one that we consider really major. It's still a doctrine of the devil, and it comes from demonic influence in people's lives. We need to understand that. And so Paul is showing us here that we need to hold fast to truth, regardless of what it is. We need to hold fast to it. Every truth taught in Scripture is important for us to know, believe, and to understand. The Holy Spirit is a protector of sound doctrine, and so must we be. Now, I'm wondering today, and I add this in the next paragraph, what would the Lord think of what's happening in some Bible-believing churches and schools in our country right now, where changes have been taking place and where certain things are being denied that used to be held in common by all Bible-believing Christians? In many mainstream evangelical churches and colleges today where evolution is being taught as the way the world came into being, there are many who are denying that Adam and Eve were literal persons, the literal first persons who lived on earth. That is being denied by many today. It's shocking, but it's true. It's actually happening. And many do not admit that there was a universal flood. They think it was just a local flood, and it wasn't a universal flood. I think these are pretty serious issues. These are even more serious than the ones Paul is talking about here. And yet that is happening right in front of our eyes in our world today. Are we to sit back and not say anything about this or do anything about this? Or are we to sit back and say, that's okay? We need to raise our voices and say, this is wrong, and we can't support something like this, and we're not going to be a part of this because it violates the teaching of the Word of God. Paul said that in the latter days, these things are going to happen. So we might think that means, oh, just during the tribulation period, that's when this is going to happen. And right before Christ returns to earth, that's when all this is going to be fulfilled, where these doctrines of demons are going to take place, and deceitful spirits are going to have this influence. But I want you to understand something. According to the New Testament, the last days began at the first coming of Christ. When his death, burial, and resurrection took place, that's when the last days began. We see that in the book of Acts, talking about Peter, on the day of Pentecost, quoted from Joel, when Joel said, in the last days, the Spirit is going to be poured out. And he said, this has happened in your sight today. They were already in the last days. And why do you think Paul says what he says here in verse 1? And then in the last days, people are going to depart from the faith. He's saying that because he knows that he and they are in these last days. And it's already happening. And so Paul's warning Timothy about this. It's already happening. And you need to deal with it, Timothy. And you need to stop it right where it is and not let it spread any further. And every church has that responsibility. Every Bible college has that responsibility. Every Christian college needs to take a stand and hold the line and say, we won't compromise our belief system when it's based on the Word of God and we know it's true. No matter what our culture says, no matter how many professing Christians are changing their attitudes toward it, that does not change the truth. And we need to understand that. So we are in the latter times, and this is happening now. And if you think this is only something you should be thinking about down the road, you're missing the boat. You're missing the point that Paul is making. Certainly, we face a multitude of such wrong teachings today. It's almost overwhelming. How many people are buying into the transgender revolution, for example? I mentioned a famous pastor just a little while ago that's doing that and had a conference at his church changing the direction of what they believe in and how they respond to the things that are happening in our culture today. Let's look at some of the characteristics of these false teachers that he describes. Now, I think we need to understand that there's probably more involved than just they were denying foods. Probably involved in this denying marriage and denying foods was the idea that these things, if you don't follow their practices and their belief system, probably you're not a Christian and you aren't saved, and you have to hold these things in order to be a genuine Christian. That may have been part of this teaching that was going forth. And that often is what happens with aberrant teachings in the New Testament church. So he says, first of all, that these people are apostates. Now, he doesn't say that teachers are apostates, but he says people are going to depart. The word depart is the word for apostasy used in the New Testament. A falling away, literally a falling away. That's what apostasy is. Some people will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. So the people are falling away, but obviously if they are teaching, the teachers are teaching these things, they already have fallen away. And they are getting other people to fall away from the faith. And the word faith here that he talks about speaks of the Holy Spirit appointed doctrines taught by Christ and the apostles. The faith is what we have faith in, what we have confidence in, the teachings of the Word of God. That's what we mean by the faith. Falling away from the faith is a system of teaching and doctrine in the Bible that we hold to as Christians. All right? So that's what Paul says was happening. They also have paid attention to these deceitful spirits. So deceit is going on. You say, well, these teachers might really believe that what they're saying is right. That may be true because they themselves have been deceived. And then once they are convinced that they're right, then they try to convince others. And so they are deceiving others as well. This is the way it works. Always has worked that way and always will. They promote doctrines taught by demons. Every false doctrine, little or big, ultimately has its source in Satan. We are fighting a spiritual war. Paul makes that clear in Ephesians chapter 6. Put on the whole armor of God. We have to stand against the wiles, the tricks, the schemes of Satan. He has many tricks, many schemes. And we are all vulnerable if we're not standing firmly in Christ and if we're not guided by the Holy Spirit in our daily walk with the Lord. We must make sure that we don't fall for these doctrines taught by demons. That's where they come from. Generally, the teachers who do this sort of thing want to build up their own plan, their own program, their own system, not the body of Christ, but their own ideas and their own system in their group that they form. And many of them, we must remember, are in churches today and standing behind pulpits or podiums or whatever they have. Many of them are already functioning, and we need to be aware of it. They are hypocrites, he says here, going on in verse 2, through the insincerity of liars. Insincerity brings out the idea of hypocrisy. Knowing they had known the truth, but now they have turned away from the truth, and they're teaching something different now and trying to get other people to believe the error, and that error is truth. And this will help you, this will draw you closer to God, but in reality, it actually hurts people spiritually and devastates them. He calls them liars here, pretty strong language. That means they are speaking false words. Paul is strong here. You ought to read the book of 1 John. I just went through the book of 1 John in my Bible reading. John the Apostle speaks in what we sometimes say black and white. He doesn't have anything in the middle. He says it's either this or it's this. It's either truth or it's error. It's either godly or it's ungodly. Read the book of 1 John. You see that all through the book of 1 John. And sometimes he says, he that is born of God does not sin. Now that's a big one, isn't it? How many of us are still admit we ever sin? I do. John says, he that is born of God does not sin. Now you have to go through the book of 1 John to understand what he's saying. But the idea is, live in sin as a practice. It's present tense. He doesn't practice sin. He doesn't do it and then continue to do it and live in it and be comfortable with it. It can't be, he said, because you're born again. Your nature has been changed inwardly. And if your nature is changed inwardly, your life is going to reflect it. Sometimes we look at people and say, I know they made a profession of faith, but look how they're living. John would say, well, there's an easy answer to that. And you read the book of 1 John, you'll see the answer. So in many cases, those people have made false professions and they've never really been saved. But I can't be the one to judge their hearts. God knows their hearts. But I can say, it looks like they've never really believed Christ because I don't see the fruit in their lives. But I'll leave that up to God when they stand before him someday. He will settle the issue. I had a friend that I led to the Lord in high school. I began to witness to people after I became a Christian at 15 years of age. I gave out good gospel tracts to them, asked them to read it, and then I would ask them if they understood it and try to get them to respond to it. And it came to the point where some of the people that used to be my friends, when they would see me walking down the hallway, I would see them way down the hall, cutting into a doorway, because they were afraid I would give them another gospel tract. I didn't do it that often. I usually only gave them one or two. But anyway, the point is, this friend Eugene had accepted Christ, at least it seemed like it. And then I went off to college, and I got a letter from a friend saying, now Gene is living a bad life. When he's around Christians, he acts like a Christian. But when he's with his friends, he does the same things he used to do, the same rotten things in his life he used to do. There's a real problem. And so I wrote a letter to him from school. We didn't have emails back then. We didn't have text messages. Couldn't even afford to make phone calls because you had to pay money for them, and I couldn't afford it as a poor student. I wrote him a letter, and I said, Gene, one of two things is true about your life. I said, either you're really saved and you are backslidden, and if you are a backslidden believer, God's not going to put up with the way you're living your life, and he's going to chasten you. He's going to deal with you. But if you're, the other possibility is you've never really been saved. And I say, if you're not really saved, you need to make sure you are genuinely a child of God. Now, I'm not going to pronounce judgment on what I'm about to tell you, but I find it very interesting that after I sent him that word of warning, a couple of months later, I got a message from someone back home saying he was killed in an automobile accident. Now, again, God is the judge. But I personally think that God took him because his life was a reproach upon his name. That I could be wrong on that. But there have been a lot of fakes, just like Judas was a fake. And he faked out a lot of people. Anyway, so these are liars speaking false words. He goes on to say they have consciences. Consciences that are seared. Okay. Whose last part of verse 2, whose consciences are seared. Now, some translations add seared with a hot iron. Well, the reason they translate it that way is because the Greek word has that thought in the very word itself, in the very verb itself. Searing with what? Searing with a hot iron. That word was used for like branding cattle, heating up a hot iron to a very, very, very intense heat so you could brand something with it, or sear something with it. And Paul says, they have consciences seared as though with a hot iron. If you hold falsehood long enough, and if you convince yourself long enough, you'll come to where you believe it, and you can't even be affected by the truth any longer. And he said, these people have had their consciences seared with a hot iron. They have been exposed to the truth, but have rejected it so persistently and have ignored the Holy Spirit so much that their conscience no longer works properly. And that's a very serious place to be in. If in your life, if you know the truth and you continue to hold back and you continue to reject it and you don't respond to it, that's a dangerous place to be as a Christian. Because the time may come where the Holy Spirit won't even bother you anymore, especially if you're not a believer, if you don't know Christ as your Savior. Say, I know I should, but you keep putting it off, and you keep putting it off, and after a while you can become so hardened that you're not even affected by gospel invitations any longer. We need to have sensitive spirits, willing to listen and respond to the Holy Spirit. Don't ever get in that place where even if in a part of our lives we aren't even able to hear this truth anymore because we've closed our minds to it for so long. They also deny God's word, verses 3 through 5. They forbid marriage. Now, God obviously endorses marriage. It started in Genesis chapter 2 with Adam and Eve. Adam was created first, and he existed at least a few hours without a wife. I don't know how long it was, but it was a while. If he was created early in the morning, already by afternoon, God had brought the animals that he had created and brought them to Adam. How many were there? I don't know, but you have to remember that many of the animals that we have all come from a common ancestor. All the forms of dogs that you know today came from two original dogs, a male and a female dog. And they all eventually came, and you know we can breed dogs today. So my point is, God brought all the animals to Adam. Some say he couldn't have done that in one 24-hour day. You have to remember how intelligent he was. He wasn't tainted by sin. He was extremely intelligent, and God brought the animals. And so all he had to do is give them names. And whatever name he gave, that's what they had. But then he became aware of something. They all have partners. I don't have a partner. He began to realize, I'm missing something. And God knew he was missing something too. So God did surgery on Adam. I used to have fun with children when I worked in neighborhood Bible time. I would talk about this story of Adam and Eve and all, and how sin entered the world. But when God took Eve from Adam, I had a little illustration I used. I performed surgery up on the platform, fake surgery. And I pretended like I would have a little boy lie down, and I would pretend like I would get him behind the podium so nobody could see what I was doing. I pretend like I was cutting. And then I would have him wake up, stand up, and then I had a cow bone that I had under the podium. What God did. He took a rib from Adam. And some of the kids thought I actually got that rib from him. No, I didn't. And I told them, of course, I'm just teasing, because the rib was like this long. It was a cow's rib. And it couldn't have come from that little boy, or even couldn't have come from us. But anyway, God gave him a wife. And he said, this is flesh of your flesh. Not only the bone came, but part of his flesh came with it. And God, from that, from his bone and flesh, made his wife, showing the permanency that he intended for marriage to have. And he said, therefore, in verses 24 and 25, verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Jesus quoted those exact same words in the New Testament. I have that in your notes. So did the Apostle Paul quote those exact same words in the book of Ephesians in the New Testament. Very important words. God established marriage. And normally, not everyone. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 7 that being single is a blessed state too, if it's God's will for a person's life. And God expects some people to be single. It's a gift that God gives some people. But most people don't have that gift, and they are intended to be married. And God blesses marriage. He honors marriage. But some people have forbidden marriage. Now, I'm just giving you an example. I could have given other examples as well. The Roman Catholic Church prohibits its priests to be married, and I ask you, where in the Bible is that commanded? Nowhere. It's tradition. You see those three sources of authority? Tradition says that. It's a very bad tradition that has led to many bad results, that you constantly hear of scandals in the church because of immoral things that have happened. Because it's not a normal state for a man to be forbidden to marry when he wants to be married. And that has led to many, many common problems in living as well as in doctrine. And then you could also compare the large group of monks and nuns in various religious sects that are forbidden to marry as well if they join those groups. Those are just a few modern day examples. But they also prohibit certain foods, which God, he says, has created and endorses it as good. After God created everything he made, he said it is good. And at the end of day six, he said it is very good. He saw everything he had created, said it is very good. Twice Paul emphasizes God's creation here in these two verses, in verses 3, 4, and 5. For everything created by God, verse 4, is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. And so, I'm glad that God has made food and he's declared it good and I can eat it. When I go to a restaurant, somebody says, well, what kind of food do you like? What restaurant? I said, I like all kinds of food. I don't care what kind of restaurant. I like it all. That's part of my problem. I like food. Now, let's look at some of the bullet points that I have here. And my wife knows how to make good food, too. And that's another part of my problem. She makes a lot of good food. And I'm the only one at home right now to eat it. But I enjoy it. I enjoy suffering that way. Okay. Now, look under prohibiting certain foods. God has created food and endorses it as good. Jesus endorses the change in categories of clean and unclean food. In the Old Testament, there were clean and unclean categories. Jesus did away with that. We are told specifically in Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Jesus said, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you, but what comes out of your body. And the comment is made by Mark that thereby he declared all foods clean. Then God's people share in this food and receive it with thanksgiving and gratefulness. People who are believers, people who know the truth. This is what he says here. People who believe and know the truth, the last part of verse 3, they receive this food with thanksgiving because they believe the truth and they know the truth. And so they receive it well. And then he goes on to say, everything created by God is good in verse 4. Compare Genesis 1, like I already said. Nothing is to be rejected, he said, in last part of verse 4, if it's received with gratitude. Now, I add a couple little obvious points here. Of course, wisdom must be involved so as not to eat what is intrinsically harmful for human consumption. You have to realize, since the fall, foods have been affected, animals have been infected, humans have been infected by sin. And now we have things that are poisonous and will kill us if we eat it, okay? Like certain kinds of mushrooms that if you eat it, it'll kill you. If you eat enough, if you don't get help right away, it'll kill you. We have to understand that obviously Paul wouldn't expect you to eat something that we know is harmful and hurt our bodies. He wouldn't expect us to do things with our bodies, whether it's smoking or something else that we do that hurt our bodies, damage our bodies, which are the temples of the Holy Spirit. So wisdom has to be used there, obviously. Jesus and Paul encourage doing away with artificial distinctions between foods. Pork is fine today. I eat it and love it. And I'm glad that it's no longer a forbidden food. Although some, like the Seventh-day Adventists, still believe that those restrictions are still to be maintained today. Be cautious of groups that do that, like I mentioned there at that last point. Now, bottom of the second page, to reject such foods is to usurp God's authority. God says you can eat it. So if we say you can't eat it, then you're rejecting God's authority. The Word of God expressly commends foods as noted above, and the Word of God also encourages prayer. Look at the last part of verse 4, and I have a few comments about that. For everything created by God is good, nothing is to be rejected if it is received how? Two things, with thanksgiving and with prayer. Now, what do you think, what is one of the practical ways that we apply that today? Because somebody, I'll give you a chance to speak up and tell me. How do we express this today? And what little practice that we have is a manifestation of that? Receive it with thanksgiving and prayer. Yes. Exactly. Do you think that's just a custom that is no longer important or insignificant? I have several points here that show you that that is not the case. It may seem like a small thing, But even Jesus set the example when he prayed over the food before he fed the 5,000. It deliberately tells us he lifted up his eyes and gave thanks to his Father for the food. And then he distributed it to his disciples when he fed the 5,000. And then when he observed the Lord's Supper, something we hold very precious, what did he do? Both before he gave the bread and before he gave the cup, he blessed it. He prayed over it and he gave thanks for it. We should do it today. And I have made this a practice my whole life and still do. And every time I'm with my kids, my adult kids, if they sometimes start grabbing something before they, I say, we need to pray first. We need to give thanks for this first. You never stop being a parent, by the way. It doesn't matter how old your kids are. There's always a place and a time to proper help along the way. And so we should always do this. Say, what about in public? I don't make a scene. I don't pray so loud everybody in the whole restaurant can hear me. I think that's obnoxious when people do that. And I've heard some examples of it. Some people don't know how to pray softly. But we pray softly at the table. We bow our heads and we pray. I can't tell you how many times someone has come over to us later and said, I noticed you prayed before you ate. I'm so happy to see that. And other people will see it and they say, what's wrong with those people? Are they falling asleep? Well, I don't care what people think. I know God is the one who gave me that food and the privilege of eating it. And I am going to give thanks. And I encourage you to do the same thing. Teach your children. This is something we do not just out of habit. This is right because it shows that we recognize everything we have we get from God. And we need to stop and give God thanks for it. They are minimizing the importance of the Word of God in prayer when they say you cannot eat this certain food. And that makes it a very serious false teaching. Now notice in the very next verse that we're going to look at next week, verse 6, God willing, if we're still here in this world next week and the Lord Jesus doesn't take us all to heaven, and if you're here next week and all the rest of us are gone, you better check up on what's going on in your life. If you put these things before the brotherhood, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the good words of faith. So he says, you need to teach these things to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Of course, that's what we're doing here today. And so this is what Paul told Timothy to do. Timothy was to guide the churches that Paul had started there, the church that Paul had started in Ephesus and all the sister churches that were nearby that came to them for help and guidance. So let's focus on the Word of God in prayer. That's what we need to do. That's something that churches today are getting away from. They're getting away from both. Not all churches, you understand what I'm saying, but a lot of churches are getting away from having sermons that last more than 10 minutes or 15 minutes. I think that's a huge error, a huge problem. And the Word of God is being minimized. But what about prayer? How many churches have set times where they gather for prayer? And I think we do that on Sunday nights here. Every Sunday night after the Bible study, we break up in groups and we have times for prayer. We need to put an emphasis on prayer. I was kind of surprised Wednesday night, because Wednesday night we're back home in Santan Valley and we go to the midweek service and they have Bible study and prayer on Wednesday night and the kids have their programs just like we do here on Sunday nights. And we had five men gathered together in a prayer group, and we always go around and we ask everybody who wants to pray out loud tonight. And surprisingly, three of the guys who normally pray out loud said, no, I'll be silent tonight, and left one other guy and me who agreed to pray out loud. And so we have like a 15-minute time period for prayer time, and there's so many things to pray for, and there were only two of us. So he prayed about 5-6 minutes or so, and I prayed probably 5-7 minutes. I don't know exactly how long. I wasn't keeping track. I was just knew we had plenty of time to pray. We pray this big prayer sheet with all these prayer requests, and you can't get to all of them, and they're all important. And so I prayed, and after I was done, this one guy who's not a member of the church but who attends regularly and sort of a shallow Christian in a lot of ways. I won't get into the details. But anyway, after I finished praying, he made the comment, man, after 1 minute, I can't focus anymore when a person prays that long. And I wasn't quite sure what I should say to him, but I had a chance to go over to his house later in the week because his wife has cancer and went over to pray with them. I said, after we finished reading scripture and praying, I said, you know, brother, maybe part of the problem is, what is your own personal prayer life like? How long do you pray in your own personal prayer life? Because if we practice praying at home and we pray regularly, we know how to pray. When we get in front of others, we will be able to pray. We will be able to pray with others in that way. And then you won't find your mind wandering and falling asleep. But I said, it's a battle. It's a spiritual battle to not let our minds wander when someone else is leading in prayer, or when we're singing a hymn, or when we're listening to a message. Not to let our minds wander. It can happen to all of us. And we have to realize the enemy wants our minds to wander and doesn't want us to focus. So I hope that he received that well. It seemed like he received it well when I just shared that with him on Friday. But we must focus on the Word of God and prayer and deny doctrines and teachings that are contrary to Scripture, whether it's our friends or people we don't know. We must stand for, teach, and defend the Word of God and oppose those teachings which are contrary to the Word of God. May this church always stand in that way and do what's right. And I know Pastor Chris will. When he's back here, I know he's going to be doing the same thing. Let's close in prayer.